I want to start out by basically going to the very end of my message and taking the very last verse. Joe, you don't even have to find it. I know it's hunting around for it. Because it relates to Mother's Day. This is talking about the Isaac seeking out his wife, Rebekah. And we're going to go through all that, but at the very end of it, it says that he married Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And it says, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So we see there a reference at the very end of the chapter to Isaac's mother. That would be Sarah. And it, as I was going through the message and thinking about the fact that today was Mother's Day, I realized that this, it's not the first mention of a mother in the Bible, but it's the first mention of the depth of a relationship of a mother. Every other time it's mentioned before this time, it's just so-and-so was the mother of so-and-so. And nothing other than that. But here we see there was a relationship between Isaac and Sarah that it's not mentioned anywhere else. And obviously there is a depth to that relationship because Isaac was devastated by the loss of his mother. And Rebekah just kind of filled that void in his life. And it made me realize that mothers give us a more complete picture of what God is like. We don't often think of God as having any type of a feminine, nurturing side to him, but he does. I mean, the man and the woman together give us a better picture of what God is like. And what I see in this picture that mothers provide for us is that God is a nurturing God, he's a caring God, and he gives us unconditional love. And that's the big difference between what I see in fathers and what I see in mothers. Yes, fathers, deep down inside, they give us unconditional love too, but it just comes more natural with moms, I think. I go back to my younger days, and I think of things, particularly in athletic endeavors that I would do. I played a little bit of football and I did a little bit of wrestling. And when I would do something wrong, when I would lose, when I would mess up or whatever, there would be two different reactions between my mom and my dad. My dad would point out what I did wrong. Okay, here's what you need to do. Here's how you improve it. And this will make you better and blah, blah, blah. Now get out there and go get them. And my mom would say, it's okay. I love you anyway. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. And you know, you need both of those things. We need to be told by our dads to correct what we're doing wrong and to do a better job and get out there and get motivated and get going again. But we also need to know that it's okay. That the love that she has for us is unconditional. We could lose everything we do our whole life, and mom would still love us. My mom would still love me. If I had lost every football game, every wrestling match that I was at, it wouldn't have affected one iota how she felt about me. Now, it would have affected what my dad thought, but it wouldn't have affected what mom thought. And that is the difference, I think, between moms, and that's a special thing that moms give us. They show us that picture. We need both. We need both in life, in our day-to-day living, and spiritually, we need to know that we have eternal security. We need to know that no matter what we do, no matter if we lose every day of our life, God still loves us. And we have a place with him. If you think about the thief on the cross, probably his whole life was a total disaster, enough of a disaster that he was hung on a cross, but yet he was still accepted by Jesus on his very last minutes of life on earth. And to me, mothers show us a picture of eternal security. Not just maternal security, but eternal security. And that's a picture that I think we need, many of us need to remember, because a lot of us think that we disappoint God so badly that somehow or another we can lose the love of God. We can lose our salvation. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that once we are in the hands of God, He is able to keep us and keep us to the end. I know there are denominations who don't believe that, and it's not my job here to argue that. I'm just telling you what I believe. I believe the scriptures support that, and I believe the picture that mothers have for us is a picture for us to know. It's that kind of maternal security that translates into eternal security with God. So, moms, you give us that, and we appreciate that, and that helps us, all of us children, get through life to know that mom's always there, mom always loves us. We can't do anything to cause her to not love us anymore. So that's the end of the message. I'll give you that first because I don't think I'm going to get to the end, and I don't want to save that till next week. It's Mother's Day, and that's important for us to think about. Now, last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 23. We looked at the death of Sarah, and we looked at how Abraham taught us a lesson on basically how to use our finances to change our culture. And this week, we're going to look at the marriage of Isaac, how Abraham went out and sought to get a wife for him. But before we get into it, I'm reminded of last week. It seems like, you know, with all the stuff I said, only one thing was really remembered, and that was the reference to the tears and to the fact that the crystals in the teardrops when dried are different than other, like your sweat that's dried, salt crystals and that. They form the shape of a cross. You might remember that. And Valerie, before even the service was over, she came up with her little phone and said, look, here's, she found some pictures. And she sent them to Joe, and Joe actually, I think, has it. So I just wanted you to see, and I had not seen these before. I had just heard this, but I think he has some pictures here. These are actually, you know, dried salt crystals from tears. And you can see, easiest one to see is in the bottom left one here. You can see the crosses that are in there. And this is the only in teardrop dried salt crystals. Do you see this? It's in the other ones, too. It's a little hard to see from where you're at, but if you get up close, you can see crosses in all of them. But I just wanted to show you those. You can look them up online yourself and see the difference, and I just think it's unique that God would leave something like this for us to explore and show the value of what he places in tears and how personal he is with us. So, that's all from last week. Now we're going to get into this week. We're going to get into Isaac's marriage. Chapter 24 in Genesis, if you want to follow along. I think Joe's got most of the scriptures up there too. This is an interesting chapter in the Bible for this reason specifically. It not only tells a story, and it's just, in and of itself, it's a beautiful story. But in addition to the surface story of Abraham sending out a servant to find a wife for his son, there is an inside story too. There is a message, a very deep message, which I'm going to hopefully unfold for you to show you that the story not only tells a story, but it tells something about the author of the story. It reminds me of the old Alfred Hitchcock movies. And if you have seen Alfred Hitchcock movies, you know there is something unique about an Alfred Hitchcock movie, different than any other movie by any other director in the world. Does anybody know what that is? Something unique about his movies. He's in every one of his own movies. He finds a way to make a cameo appearance in every one of his movies. So you can tell it's an Alfred Hitchcock movie, even if you didn't see the credits, when you see Alfred Hitchcock. in the movie. I think such is the case in chapter 24 of Genesis. God is telling us a story, and he places himself in the story itself. And this is what's fascinating to me. All you have to do is just identify who he is as a character. In fact, he places not only himself in there, he places God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in this chapter 24. It's almost like there's a split screen where one screen you see the actual story, and you can also transpose over and see another picture that runs throughout the whole movie, all throughout chapter 24. Not just God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but there are other people in this story that represent other things in this story. And what is the other story? Well, the story on its face is a father looking for a bride for his son. The story on the other side is God the Father looking for a bride for his son. And who is the bride? The bride is the church of Jesus Christ. So what you're going to see as we go through here, I'm telling you ahead of time so you know what to look for. You're going to see a parallel story about God seeking out a bride for his son, just as Abraham seeks out a bride for his son. So as we go through it, keep that in mind. And it's just a beautiful story, especially when you see this God interjecting himself into the story. Starting out with Genesis chapter 24, verse 1, it says, Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. And he said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, he said, put your hand under my thigh. Now, every time I read that, I just get this queasy feeling. Because I don't want to put my hand under somebody's thigh, you know? Where do you suppose that tradition came from? I have no idea. But we see it here. But I'm putting myself in the servant's position, and I'm told to put my hand under his thigh. I don't want it there any longer than it has to be. Okay? So what I'm sensing is he has his attention, and that's what he wants. I think it would be like today if I had something important to tell somebody, like, say, I wanted to say something to Karen, very important. The first thing I would say is, sit down. I have something I have to tell you. I don't want you distracted by anything else. This is very important. So sit here while I talk to you. Don't go away, in other words. Well, if your hand's under somebody's thigh, you can't go anywhere, can you? So I'm thinking that's where that came from, that
shows
that he would keep his promise?
Yeah,
yeah, because it's kind of a personal thing, I guess. Yes, like a vow, maybe. You definitely got your attention, right. So anyway, maybe it's don't scoot away while I'm talking, you know. Stay here. But anyway, he says to him, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son, Isaac. So here you see all three of the first characters. There are six characters that are going to be in this movie. And the first three have already been introduced. It's Abraham, it's Isaac, and it's his servant. And he says to the servant, Abraham says to his servant, go get a wife for my son. What does God say to the Holy Spirit? He says constantly, go get a wife for my son. The wife is the church of Jesus Christ. It's made up of us as individual Christians. And God is always saying to the Holy Spirit, go get another one. Bring another one in for my son. So you see the parallel starting to develop here. And how do we come to the Lord? We are drawn in to the Lord through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is very clear about that. So this is an assignment that God continually gives the Holy Spirit. Go out and seek and find another. Draw another one into me. Then verse 5, the servant asked him, What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? In other words, if she won't come here, should I take your son there? And Abraham says, make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. This is important. Abraham said, this is important. He's not to go there. She's to come to him. Notice that it is very important that the wife will be sought after and brought back to the son. The son doesn't go to the wife. The wife comes to the son. This, I believe, relates not only to our salvation experience, where we are drawn in to the Lord through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not done on our own. But it also is a picture of the rapture of the church. Because we are not on our own. We can't do anything, have anything to do with the rapture. Jesus calls us up, and it says we're to meet him in the air. And this is another picture of that happening too. That one day we were going to be called to meet Jesus in the air and presented to him as his glorious bride. Verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household, this is Abraham talking, and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me an oath, saying, to your offspring will I give this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife from my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master, Abraham, and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Here's another relevant picture that's very important to our Christian faith. And that is, the Holy Spirit makes the invitation, but he doesn't force the acceptance. He is constantly trying to draw people in, but he won't force anybody into the kingdom of God. In this story, the bride did not have to come back. It was purely her choice, but a very clear and a very intense invitation is offered to her, but she doesn't have to come back. It is her choice. So she's not forced to come back. Verse 10. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels, loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. And he set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. This would have been where Abraham originally came from. I don't know how long a journey this would have taken by camel, but you're probably looking at least a couple of months, several hundred miles at a walking pace. So this period of time goes by. He makes his way to the town, and it says he had the camels kneel down near the well outside of town. It was towards evening, the time the women go out to draw water. And then he prayed, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside the spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this, I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. Now we see the fourth character introduced into the scene, Rebekah. Rebekah, as we will see, will represent the bride of Christ. She will represent the church. And we see here that there is a strategy in selecting the bride of Christ. We think we choose Jesus. That's not really true. We are selected. We are picked. We are invited. And then we accept. But the initiation, the way it's all started, very important here, it is all started from the perspective of God sending the Holy Spirit to look for us, to search for us, to woo us, to bring us in. And that's what we see here. Does Rebecca choose Isaac ultimately? No. No, the Holy Spirit chooses Rebecca ultimately and then issues an invitation to her. There's this, a distinctive difference that's important. We think we choose Jesus. No, God the Father orchestrates us all. He chooses us by his discretion. That should make us feel good. That should make us feel special. It's kind of like when you're having a pickup game of some kind of football or baseball or whatever, and you get two captains and they start picking. You pick one, I pick one. When you get picked, it's a good feeling because the guy says, I want you on my team. And that's what God is saying to us when we are accepted by him. He's saying, I want you on my team. So that is important, the selection of the bride of Christ. Getting back to verse 15. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. Here's something we have to kind of stop and say, wait a minute, I see a difference now. You say she represents the church, and you say she's very beautiful and a virgin, and no man has ever slept with her. That's not the way most people come to the church. Most people come to the church broken. They come with their lives already damaged by sin, hampered, sometimes almost totally destroyed by sin. And here's this perfect woman, basically. How can she represent the church when we all know where we came from? And the answer is, it's in your perspective of who's looking at her. When we look at the church, we see our flaws. We see where we came from. When God looks at the church, what does he see? He sees the perfect church. He sees the church through the cross of Jesus Christ. He sees us with all of our sins forgiven. He sees us all of us as totally pure and innocent and without blemish and without fault at all. So it really is a good analogy, Rebecca being, let's just say, the perfect woman, because that's the way God looks at us. We have a hard time looking at ourselves that way, but just understand, that's the way God works. And he says it clearly in the Bible. So it's a beautiful thing. So she says she comes down and fills up her jar. Verse 17, the servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. This is his plan, remember. Drink, my lord, she said. And she quickly lowered her hands and gave him a drink. She had a container of water in her hand. And after she had given him a drink, she said, and I'm sure he was waiting for these words, hoping to hear these words. She says, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink. At least 10 camels loaded down. And you know, camels drink a lot of water when they do drink. And she's drawing it out jar by jar. That's a lot of work. In other words, it's not a light thing for her to say, let me water your camels. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, and she ran back to the well to draw more water, and she drew enough for all of his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. What was the servant looking for? He said he was watching her closely. What was he looking for? What was the sign in her actions that he was looking for? I submit to you that he was looking for a servant's heart. He was looking for a woman who would water the camels with an attitude of generosity, selflessness, not concerned about herself, but helping out this total stranger to her. Because he knew if he saw that in her, he would be getting a good wife for his master's son. So he's watching, I think, for this attitude. And I believe that's the same attitude that Jesus wants to see in us, his church. He wants us to have the same servant's heart that Rebecca had. He wants us reaching out to a lost world, to a world that is in desperate need of so many things. He wants us to have the same kind of attitude. So you see that parallel there too. It says, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring and two gold bracelets. And he said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me. Obviously, he gave them to her. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she answered him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, born to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night. So he gives her these gifts, the nose ring and the two bracelets. Why does he give her these gifts? I submit to you, he's giving her these gifts because he's trying to entice her. He's trying to make the proposition that he's going to make to her attractive. He's letting her know there is a good reason for you to listen to me and to do what I'm, to accept the proposal that I'm giving you, because here's some costly presents that I'm going to give you. Now let's transfer that over to the story of the church. What happens to us when the Holy Spirit comes to us and the Holy Spirit tries to woo us to Jesus? Does he not give us costly gifts too? How many of us come from broken situations, come from destroyed lives, and God heals us? Heals us of alcoholism, heals us of bitterness, heals us from all sorts of bondages that we come into our relationship with Christ. It's just a gift that he gives us. Oftentimes, he gives people at the point of salvation. And I think this is just a little picture of a gift that this servant is giving to Rebecca, which represents a picture of the gifts that God gives to us when we're saved. The biggest gift he gives, he gave this to me. I got saved when I was 8 years old. And instantaneously, I was relieved of the guilt of my sin. Yes, an 8-year-old little boy can have a whole bunch of guilt in his heart. I did. And God, I can remember the feeling of being my sins being forgiven and that blessed relief. It was a gift that the Holy Spirit gave me right then. So it's just a picture here. Verse 26. The man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. And then the young woman ran away and told her mother's household all about these things. Now, Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels in the spring. Let me stop there and tell you one thing about Laban. He's the next character. He's the fifth character in this story. Laban, I believe, represents the world. Laban, you will see, is a worldly man. Why did he run out to see this man? Because he saw the bracelets, and he saw the nose ring, and he said, this guy's loaded. I want some of that action. If I'm going to get rid of my sister anyway, I might as well make something out of the deal. And I think you will see, as we read on, he has a carnal mind. And it is a mind that is only looking for a material benefit, reward, from this encounter. He's not looking at his sister being taken care of. He's not looking at that. He's looking for, what can I get out of this picture? So we're going to see. I'm not going to be able to finish it all today, but we're going to see how Laban is going to be a very worldly person. And you'll be able to read on from here and see for yourself if you want to get ahead of me, stopping at verse 31 there. But let me go back and tell you one other thing about the character of the servant who represents the Holy Spirit. There's something else unique about this guy, this servant. Has anybody noticed anything unusual so far as we have read this story that just doesn't quite seem to fit? Is there something missing? I don't expect you to see this. It's kind of sneaky on my part to even ask the question. But anybody see anything here? That's it. Have you noticed that the guy has no name? Now, there's a lot of people in the Bible who don't have names. But there's nobody in the Bible whose description and job and story is so in-depth as this guy who doesn't have a name. And it goes on and on. We're going to continue to talk about this servant. But it's almost painstakingly his name is avoided. You ever watch The Virginian on TV? You remember The Virginian? You know what his name is in the series? He doesn't have a name. I don't know. There must be 150 or 200 episodes. And not one time in all those episodes is the guy ever named. They just call him the Virginian. I guess he's from Virginia. But it's almost painstaking in some of the episodes as he's introduced to new characters, and you want to say, what's your name? And somehow or another, they don't have to really quite introduce him, or he's just called the Virginian or whatever. But his name is never introduced, and it's a kind of a funny thing, and it's what we have here. As much as this guy, this servant, is talked about, and the discourse that he has, and the conversation, and placing his, he's considered the highest servant that Abraham has, and placing his hand under his thigh, you'd think with all of that, we'd find out what his name is, wouldn't you? Why is that? There's a reason. For that reason, you have to transfer over from the story of Abraham to the story of finding the bride of Christ. Remember, who does he represent? Spirit. What is the job of the Holy Spirit? It's always to lift up Jesus Christ. The attention of the Holy Spirit is never, in all of Scripture, it's never drawn to himself. It's always pointed to Jesus. So it is appropriate in this story that this servant who plays such a valuable ministry in this seeking of the bride, that his name is not mentioned, because he doesn't want anybody to say it was done by so-and-so. No, he wants to say, I'm honored by my master who sent me, and I want to honor the son in whose company this young lady is going to spend the rest of her life. It's all about God the Father. It's all about Jesus the Son. It's never about the servant. So, I see that as a very interesting reason for the servant not being named. It makes perfect sense. He does not want any glory in this whole story, just as the Holy Spirit doesn't want to have glory in our salvation experience. He wants Jesus to get the glory. He wants God to get the glory, God the Father, for sending him and assigning him this duty. So I have to kind of shut down there. But we're going to pick up in verse 31. I think we still have, we have introduced five of the six characters. We still have one yet to introduce. If you want to read ahead, you can kind of figure out who this person is and what role they play. We'll still continue. We still have the conversation between Rebekah and the servant and Laban and the servant. We'll see all of this play out, not only the beautiful story that it is, but how it plays out in the kingdom of God and God drawing in his church. There's lots more left, but I just have to stop here. I just have run out of time. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Lord, we again pause today to thank you for making moms, and what a blessing they are to all of us. Every boy and girl, Lord, to know the security and the love that they experience from their mom that is totally unconditional gives us a sense of security with you, that your love for us is likewise just totally unconditional. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the wonderful creation you made when you made moms. Lord, as we look through these passages today, we also see the beautiful story of you reaching out to us, calling us, selecting us, wooing us, bring us into your kingdom. And it is a beautiful story. We thank you, Lord, that we have been selected by you in this whole grand story, Lord. So we ask you to go with us this week as we step foot back out into the world, Lord. We pray that our hearts would be there to minister to others, to share your name with others, and to bring others into the kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.